Beloved congregation of the Lord, you know that the big events of life have radical, lasting ripple effects. COVID-19 will change how we do things as a society and as a global village. We're only just beginning to feel the effects of all this. But it's also true of the more joyful events of life, like the birth of a baby. Once between church services, I stayed with a young family that was expecting a baby in only a few weeks. And the little girls took me upstairs to see the baby room, to show me the crib, the stacks of diapers, the clothes, the schwitzel, of course, everything laid ready. And at the dinner table, they were referring to this great event and the changes they were expecting. And the father said to one of the girls, you know, when the baby's born, you're going to have to cut up your own bread because there'll be someone else who needs our attention. Big events in life bring big changes. The bigger they are, the more powerful and lasting the change. And we may see today what the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ does for his church. And the way in which he appears shows us how this changes our lives. The Lord Jesus is showing us in this account what his resurrection means for everyone who will ever believe in him. And how he applies his wonderful and full salvation. And that's why we have John 21 in our Bibles. Let's hear then this account with this theme. The risen Christ reveals himself to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias through exposing their helplessness, through his powerful intervention, and through his gifts. The risen Christ reveals himself to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias through exposing their helplessness, through his powerful intervention, and through his gifts. Our text today is about a revelation of himself that the Lord Jesus Christ gave after his resurrection. And the text emphasizes that this is a revelation. We find this in both the first verse, verse 1, and verse 14, the last verse of this text. And our King James translates it as show, but I'm purposely translating it as that he revealed himself. And the Greek word here is the one always used when God is making himself known to us. What is so noteworthy about this event as revelation? Jesus wants to make himself known. And that is much more than simply an appearance. Sometimes when the Pope makes trips around the world, I remember once reading a whole report of it in Toronto when I still lived out east, and it was called an appearance. And there was bulletproof glass, and there was security, and there was all kinds of things. And in that crowd, you could call it an appearance, but it comes with a great deal of distance. You might see this public figure, but you do not get to know him. But when Jesus reveals himself to his disciples, it is a revelation. That is, he wants to make himself known to them. He wants to come close to them. And he still loves to do this. Think of how Jesus Christ began to reveal himself in the Gospel of John. He changed water into wine in Cana, his first miracle, and we read this in John 2, verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So Christ reveals himself to his disciples in our text with the same goal and the same result, that they would believe in him more than they already did. He is strengthening their faith. But there's another reason we have to emphasize that this is a revelation. It is a revelation of the risen Christ. Verse 14, this was the third revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ after he was raised from the dead. That is, as he comes to them, he wants to show them the difference the resurrection makes for their daily life in this present world, so that they would trust him and know him as their risen Lord. When you think about it, there is an incredible amount of treasure found in the simple fact that Jesus wants to make himself known. You ever wonder whether the Lord really wants to do that, to make himself known to you? The text tells us this is his desire. And not just to his seven disciples. At the end of verse 1, we're told, and this is the way in which he revealed himself. This is how he revealed himself. We're not just told that he did so, but how he did so, because this is still how he does so today. And the first way in which he reveals himself is by exposing the helplessness of his disciples, by waiting. And maybe someone's a little confused by this, because you say waiting. I thought the point of the text was to make himself known. How can you get to know someone when he's not even there? Well, you really can. Maybe some of you know this by experience from your family life. Remember, as a teenager, my mother went to the Netherlands for 3 weeks to help her own mother. And that meant that our family had to do all the cooking and cleaning and laundry ourselves. And instantly, your understanding of and appreciation for what she does in the family skyrockets. Sometimes you learn best by having to go without someone and realizing where you'd be without him or her. Now, the Lord Jesus had told his disciples to wait for him in Galilee. He promised he would come to them there. But they get there, and he doesn't show up right away. And so Peter says to six of the others who were in the same room with him at that moment, he said, I'm going fishing. And the rest said, we'll come with you. Now, I'm always a little annoyed and startled that there are commentators who accuse the disciples of being unspiritual and deserting their office. And I've always suspected that all the commentators who said this were not fishermen, and that's why they think so. Because once you love fishing and it's in your blood, your boat is there, the opportunity is there, and nothing else is going on that needs doing. Of course you go fishing. What else would you do? And that night, they don't catch a thing. Not one minnow in the nets. And that must have been irritating for these professionals. The first time they pull up the nets, nothing. They try another spot. And after all, Peter, James, and John have fished this lake for years. They know it like the back of their hand. They know where the fish hide out, what time of day or night and what time of year. And they know where to look, and they catch nothing. And I hardly need to tell you that first they get worried and then they get irritated with each other. And you can see this in their short reply, because when they're asked if they've caught anything, they have only one word to say, a grumpy no. And they start to think, where is the Lord Jesus now, actually? Isn't it about time that he shows up? He sent them to Galilee. He promised to meet them. And he's not there yet. He seems to be delaying, and now they can't catch any fish either. It seems as if everything is going wrong. You could say, in a sense, that they are becalmed. If you've ever been in a sailboat, you know what that means. The breeze is blowing just right, and you can zip around the lake, and then suddenly the breeze dies, and you stand completely still. They had met the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem with such joy, and of course they were convinced he's risen. And they've believed, and even Thomas, who didn't want to believe at first, now believes. And they had zealously gone to Galilee, And now they're stuck. And only then does the Lord Jesus come and reveal himself to them. They've worked all night. The sun begins to rise. He's standing on the shore, and of course the disciples don't recognize him in the dusk. And he continues to expose their helplessness with a question. He calls them, children, do you have any food? And the Greek tells us he's asking a question expecting a negative reply. We would say it in English, boys, you don't have any fish, do you? Not a pleasant question after a futile night of labor. And of course, they respond very briefly, no. He wants them to admit that they have empty hands. Why did the risen Lord wait for this moment? Why didn't he come walking to them on the sea like he'd done before? Well, these disciples are going to be sent out as fishers of men. And without the risen Lord Jesus Christ, they will not be able to accomplish anything. And that is a lesson that his disciples need to learn, and to learn repeatedly. Without him, without his grace and spirit and mercy and help and word, I won't get anywhere. I won't convince anyone. And that's why he waits. He lets them labor fruitlessly. And he questions them. And notice what he says. He calls them children or boys. That's not something you use for a stranger usually. In the Greek, this is a word you use for people you know. It was the name a teacher in the New Testament gave to point out to his disciples that they're dependent on him, that they're following him, that they're learning from him, but also that they're tied to him with love and friendship. His question is painfully direct, and yet it's spoken with a tender love and friendship. Painful, probing, and gentle. His question reveals our poverty and need without him. And that's not something we appreciate, because we love to present ourselves as more capable than we are. We love to think, I've got it all lined up. This is how it's going to go. And isn't this one of the lessons the church too can learn from this COVID-19 crisis? And I'm going to organize my life, and then we're going to be done with this, and then we're going to move on to that. It's in our blood as sinners to want to take care of ourselves and not to recognize and face our dependence. You can't even take one breath without the Lord's power. And yet how quickly and how easily we forget. I once heard a man tell his life story on a radio in an interview. He'd lost his job. He couldn't feed his family. Every cent they had was gone, and he had to go and register himself at the welfare office and become dependent on the government. And he parked his car in the front of the building, and he just couldn't get out. He wept with his head on the steering wheel, but he couldn't bring himself to accept a handout that he hadn't worked for. He didn't want to become a dependent. You know, we can be like that before the Lord, too. I can do it. And that's why sometimes the Lord Jesus has to come with these penetrating questions. Boys, you haven't accomplished anything, have you? Sometimes you can begin the day without prayer, only to discover with a mounting sense of frustration that things just aren't going so well. And your conscience begins to probe you with the question. You realize, I'm spinning my wheels. What's going on here? And this is still how the Lord Jesus loves to reveal himself. Sometimes the kindest thing he can do to you is to let you run stuck. You recognize this in your life? Maybe you've been diligently busy with spiritual things, reading the Word of God, thinking, discussing. Sometimes as an office bearer, you can start your work with joy and zeal. And then you're wondering, am I getting anywhere? Can I do this? I don't know what to say or do. And you can feel so useless, so helpless. And it seems like you're not accomplishing what you long to accomplish. You're not seeing the spiritual blessings that you've labored and prayed for in the flock of Christ. Or maybe you serve the Lord with the diligence and zeal of first love. And after a while, reality hits that you're still living on the battlefield, that sin still so easily trips you up. The same sins you were determined to defeat and once turned your back on with such joy and zeal, and now they come behind you, grabbing at your heels and tripping you up again, and you recognize your weakness. We feel so stuck, so helpless. Or maybe you've gotten onto the treadmill of a gospel of working and doing rather than a gospel of receiving and grace. Maybe, children, some of you have a hamster in your bedroom in his little cage, in his wheel. He can run a mile in a day. He's still in the same spot where he started. And of course, we all know in our hearts, we've said it, that the grace of God is not by works, but by faith. And by grace, we say to each other, but saying it and living it can sometimes be two different separate things. You might just be trying to be a decent and a good person, and from the outside, someone might even say of you, boy, so-and-so sure has it together. It's nice to see them settling down and settling in. And yet, if you look inside your own heart, your Christianity is one primarily of doing and of obligation and should and ought and must, rather than of receiving and living from the grace and provision and presence of your God. And when you live that way, you run stuck. And you can be so empty and unsatisfied. And if you were to answer the question of the Lord Jesus, what have you accomplished? You also would say, not much, or even nothing. Whoever you are today, without this risen Lord Jesus, you can do nothing. And that is what the Lord Jesus responds by waiting, by with his questioning, by letting them run stuck. And he reveals himself in this text as the one who still knows us. He points to our empty hands and our need, not to leave us that way, but to bring us to open our empty hands and to receive the fullness of his grace and gifts. And this is the gospel, the good news of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus reveals himself to us people whose strength fails. He shows us our dependence on him to satisfy us with the treasure of his riches. And that's our second point, through his powerful intervention. The Lord Jesus reveals himself by stepping in. Once they admit their helplessness, once they recognize it, then he intervenes. And he doesn't say, I'm Jesus, not with words. He gives them an assignment. Cast the net on the right side of the ship and you shall find. You need to know that fishermen in those days always fished with the net on the left side, and there were pegs to hold the nets on the left side. And the whole boat was set up to fish on the left side of the boat. And that's a strange assignment to give to seasoned professional fishermen. When I studied in the Netherlands, before I was ordained, I had the privilege of going with a fishing boat in the North Sea for 1 week. And I can imagine the response of the captain to such a question posed by a stranger. Mind your own business. What do you know about fishing? Fishermen tend to be a pretty blunt lot. And the amazing thing is, the disciples don't say a word. There's something compelling about the words of this stranger. They don't discuss, they don't debate, they don't look at each other and say, who is that? And really, aren't we done for the night? There is simple obedience, and often a fisherman's always ready to try one more cast. The net is cast overboard, and this time when they try to haul it in, they can't get it on board because it's bursting at the seams with fish. At the powerful word of this stranger, even the schools of fish in the lake obey. First they had nothing, and now they have more than they know what to do with. And suddenly John, the disciple who always quietly thinks things through, realizes who this is. He recognizes the Lord Jesus Christ from the way in which he works. Isn't that how love works? You can recognize your beloved from a distance. Perhaps in a crowd somewhere, you see your spouse coming, or you're at the playground at school. You come to pick up your child and there's a mass of children running around and you recognize immediately, that one's mine and that one's mine. There she is. In the airport of Schiphol in the Netherlands, you can look through the glass windows at the baggage claim area. If you're waiting for a family member, you'll see all these faces pressed against the glass, waiting to greet their loved ones. And usually people go and wave at the glass before they pick up their suitcase. You can see, there she is, there he is. And you can hear them say to each other, yes, they made it. John turns to Peter and he says, I know who that is. There's only one who works like that. It's the Lord. And what does the Lord want to teach his disciples and people with this powerful intervention? First, that he is mighty and therefore to be trusted. Even the schools of fish in the sea are obedient to his word. And this knowledge of their Lord will be essential for the disciples as they obey the commission to go out. And they'll face a difficult struggle. They'll have to proclaim Christ, and it's not as if the world is asking for Jesus Christ. If the sermon I preached on the call to repentance was played in national media in Canada, I imagine I'd get an awful lot of hate mail and accusations of bigotry and superstition. People who want to proclaim Christ in such a world will often notice that it's too much for them. They'll reach the end of their wisdom and strength. And that is why they must know that their sender is mighty, that he's the resurrected Lord of life who can take up his life and give life, and no one can take what he gives. And when they come to stand powerlessly on the mission that he sends them on, and they will, they need to know that he is still in charge, that he has not stopped exercising his majesty in his creation. He has such power, they can rely on him to follow them, or on them to follow, on him to take care of them, no matter what. That's why this revelation of Christ is so comforting and so relevant, and it's always relevant. You could hear something of this form every Sunday, couldn't you? This is the difference the risen Lord makes in the life of his church and of his children. What an encouragement to office bearers that the one who sends you is the mighty resurrected Christ who only needs to speak and it happens. He who calls you is mighty, and he will not send you without giving you the necessary help. And in those moments when you feel powerless, and you don't know how to go further, and you don't know how that need or desire in your life is going to be met, the risen one will still support you with his power. The Apostle Paul himself underlines what the resurrection means to the life of an office bearer and servant of God. There's this lengthy chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, 60 verses, and listen to how he applies it at the end. He says this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, you be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because the resurrection is proof that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That is, that you are plugged into this resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and no matter how frustrated and helpless and weak and overwhelmed you become, it is not wasted. It is not in vain. What an encouragement this self-revelation of Christ is to also to those who struggle and are discouraged and weary of the battle against your own sin. You sometimes get so fed up with your weakness. I said that again. I did that again. Again, I didn't do what I should and want to do. You're sometimes so disappointed and weary of yourself. In your own strength, you will stumble. But the Lord Jesus is the mighty risen Lord, and you can go to him and you can ask for his power and grace. He's the mighty risen one. He can, he must, he will help you. Or are you so busy trying to be a good and holy and righteous person that you try to do it on your own without that daily walk with God and that daily dependence on him? And you have to run stuck sometimes, and it's good for you to run stuck. Because then you turn again in your helplessness to the Savior. And oh, if you've had that kind of week where you become so weary of yourself and so discouraged, the Lord calls you this morning not to stay stuck in yourself, but to come to him with all your need, with all your guilt and struggle. When I was still in seminary, there was a young black student who was remarkable in his dependence on the Lord. He was already a pastor. He'd never had an education, and he just happened to walk into the bookstore one day. Oh, this is a seminary too. I want to come here. He became reformed in his thinking. And I don't blame them at all. I would have done the same. The seminary professors asked him to close about four times as often as the rest of us. And there was a reason for that. That man could pray with such a sense of need and dependence. He would cry out to God about his helplessness, and it came with such sincerity and such urgency, and yet it came with such childlike confidence and expectation at the very same time. And it was that beautiful combination. That's what prayer is. And that's why we need to run stuck, because the Lord wants to arouse that kind of needy and yet expectant prayer at the throne of grace. And when that man preached, there was such a sense of the presence and glory of God. And it's this revelation of the might of the Lord Jesus that's the great encouragement to those who become overwhelmed and weary and discouraged in their life. But the Lord Jesus also wants to teach his disciples to recognize how he works and therefore to expect him. John gets it. He looks at Peter, he says, "That's the Lord. That's how he works." He wants us to stumble and trip over our own weakness and dependence, because then he comes rushing in with his power and grace and provision. He shows us his power precisely when we stand most helpless and discouraged and overwhelmed. And see what John calls it? Lord. We're so used to that name, we don't stop to think about what it means. That's the name that emphasizes his power and authority. It's used for the Lord Jesus in the New Testament to speak of his power, especially after the resurrection. I don't know if you've noticed this in reading your Bible, but before the resurrection, usually he's called Jesus or the Christ. But after the resurrection, almost every time it's the Lord or Lord Jesus or the Lord Christ. And Philippians 2 tells us why these things go together. He was exalted by God and given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. His resurrection demonstrates his lordship over life and death. And John recognizes it. This is the Lord. And of course, he tells Peter, and of course, impulsive Peter pulls his robe back on, ties it above his waist so he can swim, and jumps into the water. The boat was about 100 meters from shore. And he just can't wait. He has to swim to meet the Lord, and the rest follow along, preferring not to get wet. And here we see the difference in character in the church. The one stops and thinks and sees. The other leaps and is impulsive and spontaneous. And they're all disciples of the same risen Lord, and they all want to be with him. And in all their differences, they recognize their Lord by how he works, verse 12. Because they recognize his character and majesty. See what this means? Jesus wants to reveal himself in this text, not just as the mighty one who can be relied on, but also as the one who can be expected. You can expect him when you run stuck, when you're helpless and overwhelmed and don't know where to go and what to do with yourself. You can expect him because he loves to reveal himself. Precisely at that moment when we recognize, I can't do without him. He loves to wait until our confidence in anything else fades and we expect help from nowhere else so that he can intervene in such a way that we look at each other and we say, no, isn't that just like the Lord? And even when you don't see him and you don't notice him and you don't feel him and you don't see the proof yet of his intervention and provision, you can still expect him. And once you realize that, that's enough to go through anything in life, is it not? I once visited a family where the mother had cancer and had cancer for several years. And in the conversation, they were realizing, well, we don't know how much longer she's going to live. And I listened to the testimony of that husband and wife, and they were overflowing with the goodness and intervention of the Lord. And they said, we've learned to expect him. Oh, he comes every time with his grace and help in his own time and in his own way. We've learned to expect him. Sometimes he waits and teaches us how much rebelliousness and sin and unbelief and weakness still lives in us. But he always intervenes. He always helps. We expect him. The husband is an organist and choir director, and he leads his choir in the middle of those trials. He led his choir in songs of praise, even when his wife was too sick to walk. And his choir members, of course, always wanted to know, how's your wife? And they sometimes said to him, how can you sing this song? How can you joyfully lead us today? And he says, because I came here to praise God, and that's what I'm going to do. And as I listened to him talk, I actually had to think of the words of this text, of John to Peter. It's the Lord. You can expect him. Congregation, the Lord is risen indeed, and this is what it means. When he is weak, when I am weak, he is not. When I reach the end of my road, it's only the beginning for him. Then you can flee to him and trust him and expect him when you're most helpless and overwhelmed and needy and heartbroken. He's the risen Lord who lacks nothing. And he wants to reveal himself in those circumstances. There are no circumstances in life or death where a believer may not expect the risen Lord. And once you're grasped by his power and grace, you learn to expect him. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Such a Lord gives you everything you really need. Have you learned this too? And we see this lastly in our third point, through his gifts. He also reveals himself through his gifts. He doesn't just want to convince his disciples of his power and to convince them to expect him, but he wants to teach them that when he calls someone, he must supply abundantly in that need. And so the boat gets to shore and they drag the net up onto the shore. And once they're there, they see a coal of fires, a fire of coals, which means it had been burning for some time. It's ready for cooking. They see the fish cooking in the coals, and often they would take a flat stone and put it in the middle of the fire. That way the stone is kind of like a hot skillet or frying pan, and the fish would cook on the fire, on the stone, while the coals were all around the thing. When the bread is sliced and it's ready to go, there's even fish. He gives them everything they need. They don't have to add a thing. He doesn't need anything from them. No, his generous provision is rich news for those who become painfully aware of their own helplessness. Because if you're satisfied with who you are and what you can do, you will not taste the sweetness of God's provision. But if you know your own neediness, and this, his provision is the best news you could hear. And you see the riches of this risen Lord. He reveals himself to his disciples by giving them more than enough. They don't need to do anything. They don't need to say anything. They don't need to bring anything. They just need to sit with him and listen to his words and receive his gifts. And he still works this way. Sometimes you might think, well, I have to come to worship and I have to bring a cheerful heart and I have to bring this and I have to bring that. And of course, we should come wanting to praise the Lord. But let's be honest, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we come completely worn down and unfit. And the Lord loves to spread a table, not just of the Lord's table, but a table of gospel provision, so that the weary and helpless and cold and dull go home saying, oh, what a good, generous God my God is. Just stop and think about that, those of you who are weary and discouraged. See that coal of fires, the set table. Those of you who do not know how to go on, with such a Lord as your Lord, he takes care of everything. And then he does have a command for them. Bring some of the fish you just caught. Fish they caught. They didn't catch anything all night long. They only caught something after he came and with his power as God shooed a whole school of fish into their net. And still he says to them, go get the fish you just caught. He doesn't need them, but he does delight in enabling the powerless to serve him. He gives you the very things you need to give back to him in his service. Isn't that amazing? Don't you feel small that the Lord, who needs nothing and no one, loves to use people as instruments in his hands to do things they could never do on their own? Doesn't that make you want to serve him with rest and peace in your heart? And as always, Peter jumps into action. He drags the net onto the shore and he does what fishermen do. When you catch fish, you count them, you weigh them, and you measure them. And you tell the story. And the miracle gets even more striking because these were 153 big ones. And the net didn't even rip. We don't have to seek some mystical meaning here like they did in the Middle Ages or the early church. The big number is just telling us it was a real event. They did what fishermen do. They counted them, and there were lots of them, more than enough. Quite a few families around the Sea of Galilee ate fish that day. And the Lord Jesus reveals the riches of his gifts still more. He reveals what he gives them as their host. In those days when you were invited to sit at someone's table, the host became responsible for everything. He had to guarantee your food, protection, safety, and security. He had to make sure that the guests lacked nothing. The Lord Jesus is the host. And he says to them, come and eat. And he passes out the fish and the bread. And the risen Lord has his glory radiate in this passage. He fills their empty hands. He helps the helpless abundantly. He gives and gives more than enough. He makes himself responsible for them. And how that must have encouraged and comforted the disciples, because they sit there silently, not knowing what to say. Awed to silence by the abundance of his gifts and by his majesty. And no one dares to ask him, who are you? Because they all realize it's the Lord. No one dared to ask. But the thought did cross their minds briefly. Who is this? There's something about the presence of the risen Lord that morning that is awe-inspiring. There's something new there. Something that just briefly raises the question, who is this? And of course, the question has an immediate answer. It's the Lord. And in this, they see the majesty of the risen Lord. They'd walked with him and lived with him and listened to him for 3 years. And they knew him. Or they thought they did. But there's something about him that morning that radiates resurrection glory. And there are times when the glory of God simply awes you to silence. So what encouragement then is found in this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ for all who need such a Lord? In your whole life, whatever could happen, whatever troubles, heartaches, and struggles you are going through or will go through, with this risen Lord, you have all that you truly need, and more than enough. You have everything. That is the great message of the resurrection. I am with you. The message of the cross is this: I took your place. The message of the resurrection is, I am with you and will stay with you in your weakness, through my power, with my hands full of gifts. Gifts of grace, not limited to bread and fish, but gifts of the Spirit, gifts of mercy, gifts of eternal life forever. And that truly is enough for whatever could come next, whether as an office bearer, a parent, a believer, a believing child, in the fight against sin, facing a hostile world, in every possible situation of life. It's enough. So we see what this revelation of the risen Lord means. Have you learned to know him and trust him this way yourself? Or do you still live without the resurrection changing anything in your life? Life can't remain the same when you meet and know the risen Lord, when you come into contact with him. Oh, don't remain in your poverty and helplessness. But come and receive from this great risen Lord. For the text shows us that when you meet the risen Lord in your poverty, he gives you everything. He wants to do so. He delights to do so. And that's who the Lord Jesus is. Can't you too then trust and worship such a Lord? Amen.